My thoughts this morning are on the subject, the purpose of redemption. The purpose of redemption. I'm very fearful to speak on this, for it is a very important subject, and to say something that would detract from God's glory is very frightening to me. It's my prayer that the things that are said will be right and edifying. So, it is my understanding and belief that there are four main themes of Scripture. The four main themes are creation, the fall of man, redemption, and the consummation of all things. The first three of those are handled in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. That is where redemption is first brought into picture, where God slew those animals and gave coats of skin to Adam and Eve. And then the rest of the Scripture, the majority of the rest of Scripture, deals with redemption. It starts with pictures of Noah being saved while there was judgment. It shows Abraham bringing forth a great country and a great number of people that were special to God, that were held out different. So the story of redemption is handled in type and shadows until Jesus Christ. And it is explained most specifically in the epistles to the church, and in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But what I want to handle today are two major questions. Number one is, why is redemption necessary? And number two, how was redemption accomplished? So first, why was redemption necessary? For man was created upright and good in all ways. He was created on the sixth day. He was the crowning achievement of God's creation. For he was actually made in the very image of God himself. The beasts of the field were not. Though God took pleasure and he was glorified in trees and mountains and streams and planets and animals, he was not pleased with them in the same way that he was pleased with Adam. For Adam was his regent upon earth. And he said, not only did he make Adam alive, but he said he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. So there was a part of Adam that is eternal. There is a part of us that is eternal, just as God is eternal. And because of the fellowship they had, they met together daily. While Adam would be in the garden, God would come and meet with him, and they would fellowship one with another. They loved one another. And God only told Adam to do a few simple things, but one of the most important was, do not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree that is the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as he told him that, though, Adam couldn't think of anything else. His wife as well. They made a beeline for that tree, and it wasn't long before they ate. Now, what happened when they ate? What happened is handled throughout the second half of chapter 3 of Genesis. And what we have is everything unraveled upon that sin. Before the sin of Adam, everything in creation was in harmony. There were no floods, there was no rain, there was no need to be rain. There was just mist that came up and went down and watered. But after Adam's sin, rain became, and after rain came, then floods and washouts and gullies and death came. All of the animals that were created by God were not vicious, for they loved each other because they had a single-minded focus. All of creation had a single-minded focus, and that was to God first. But after the sin, they began to think only of themselves. That is when death began to occur. That's when animals began to attack other animals because they thought of themselves first. Have you ever watched a cat that has caught a mouse? A lot of times you'll see that a cat has plenty of food, they're not even hungry, and they will kill mice just for sport. They won't even eat them. They kill them because they want to.
Yeah. See.
It's sin that is resident even down to the household cat. Much less the sin that is within us. We once had a desire to do nothing but please God, and then after sin we begin to hide from Him. Instead of doing things and desiring God's fellowship, we sin and desire to run from Him and to hide and think we can do things that He can't see. And then when God asks what we do, the first thing we do is we blame God. That was what Adam did. He said, "It was the wife that you gave me. God, it was your fault. If you had given me a better wife, I hadn't done it." Well, then they look at the wife and she said, "Well, it was the serpent. If you hadn't let the serpent in here, it wouldn't have been okay." They went from praising God to blaming God. What happened? What was the penalty? Well, the penalty for that was death. He told them, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So they began to die. There was no death before then. But not only were they going to have physical death, but you also had a spiritual death. You had separation from God. That garden is where God met with Adam. That's where they fellowshipped. That's where they communed. But He said, "Adam, you have to leave." That is also emblematic of the great rift between God and man. There is no place for God and man to commune. There is no place for them to have any fellowship anymore because of sin. It has driven a wedge between them, and it is a gulf that is too great to pass. And because of that, there is no hope. There is no hope for man. The only hope is for God to come and bring a remedy. And that remedy is what we call redemption.
Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with what I call the chain of redemption. Let's start reading in verse 14 and look at the chain of redemption. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, and if one died for all, then were all dead." All right, what do we have here? We have one dying for all. That is what we call substitution. We have Jesus coming in, the one who is dying for all. Jesus is substituting, and with His death, we are all in that. Now, my goal today is not to deal with the scope of redemption, but rather the nature of redemption. But I feel it's important to discuss right here, what does this all mean? Does it mean everybody, everyone that has ever lived? Does it mean fallen angels and Hitler himself? Well, that's a very difficult position to take. For how, if Christ died for every single creature that has ever been, then every single creature would be housed in heaven, or less the blood of Christ is not sufficient to save. So we have two problems on that. So the way to look at this all, then, what can this all mean? What this means is all men without distinction. This means he is talking to a group of Jews. Remember, the Jewish mindset is us and only us. Only the Jew had access to God. Only the Jew had the tabernacle. Only the Jew had the Ark of the Covenant. Only the Jew had the remission of sin. But what Paul is telling them now is that's not the case anymore, because Christ, the one, has died for all, which that means He has died for the Jew, for the Gentile, for the Mongolian, for the Chinese, for the American, for the Indian, for the Pakistani. There is no more Jewish-only concept. He has died for all classes and types of men. He has opened the door of salvation by substituting Himself. Let's go back and read 14 again. "For the love of Christ constraineth us," means compels us, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Verse 15, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." These are very confusing verses, because we talk about all. Well, what is the all? And then He said we died, but now He says we live. Well, what's going on? Because I thought we died in Adam. When Adam sinned, that is when sin entered us, and that is when we became contaminated, and that's when death came. That is absolutely right. So what is dying this time? Because of the substitutionary death of Christ, sin is what is now dying within us. John Owen said he has a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Because Christ has come, the death that is within us, the sin that is within us, has been slain because of his substitutionary death. Verse 15 again, and that he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see now that sin is being removed, and we're now beginning to be brought back in with fellowship with God. But how can that be? How can the sin debt ever be paid? How can this black stain that is upon us ever be taken away? Verse 18. Well, let's do 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now we have the second issue, the first part of redemption. How was redemption accomplished? Number one, it was through substitution. The second is through reconciliation. So what does reconciliation mean? Well, that is an accounting term. That's a banker's term. At the end of every month, you take your bank statement and your checkbook and you reconcile those two accounts. Because if I say I have $1,000 in the bank and the bank says I only have $200, then I have a serious issue. I've got to figure out what's going on. So you balance those books to make sure that we're both, that you and the bank are on the same page. That is what reconciling is. You reconcile your statements. But here we are trying to be reconciled with God. But we have a problem. The problem is that I know exactly how much I owe on my house. I can see every month how much that changes. And they have an absolute date that if I stay with the plan, I know exactly when that house will be paid off. But the problem is, with sin, we have committed sin against an infinite God. And the penalty for sin is infinite punishment. Friends, God is infinite in all that he is and all that he does. And when he loves infinitely. But when he judges, it is an infinite judgment. It is a judgment that never ceases. It's a judgment that cannot cease. Because if it ceased, then God cannot himself be infinite and fully righteous and fully just. So when we ask to reconcile the books, what does it take to be reconciled to God? The answer is infinite suffering. That's what it takes to reconcile us to God, is infinite suffering. But here it says that we are reconciled. God reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So what did he do in Jesus? Is it okay for God to look at your catalog of sin and just say, well, I think it'll be okay. Just come on in. I'll forgive it let's just keep this between us and pretend that it never happened. Friend, that can't be. For as soon as that happens, Satan himself will show up on God's doorstep and said, if you gave him a pass, I deserve one too. And if you give him a pass and don't give me a pass, then you are not just, you are not righteous. And he would be true in saying that. So the only opportunity for reconciliation to occur is for the debt to be paid. And it's paid in Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Let's go back to 18 again to keep context. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. The third way that redemption is accomplished is through imputation. Not imputing their trespasses to them. What does that mean? How did it occur? Well, let's keep reading. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That after imputation, there's reconciliation. Verse 21, this is how imputation occurred. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. This is imputation. Your sins were not imputed to you. They were given to Christ. They were laid on Christ. The judgment that was due to you is now placed upon Christ. When he hung on that cross and he cried out in agony and pain because the Father himself, the great judge of heaven and earth, was burning him with the judgment of hell. That was your judgment that was falling upon him. That was my judgment. It wasn't for him because he knew no sin. But the sin debt had to be paid. And it was paid by Jesus himself as he suffered eternity in time on that cross. Yes. Well, now what we have is our sins have been imputed to Christ. So we're now clean. We're now clear. We're now back like Adam was. But friends, that's still not enough for God. He's so merciful. And in verse 14, it starts with, "For the love of Christ compels us." The love here is so great. He didn't start with just imputing our sins to Christ, but he imputed Christ's righteousness back to us. Verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imputation went both ways. Christ took our sin and we took his righteousness. So, how does redemption work? Redemption works because your sins were imputed to Christ and are taken away. Because they were taken away, the books now balance. Reconciliation has occurred. When God looks at the register of your sin, he now sees debt paid in full upon the back of Jesus Christ. And because there has been reconciliation, we now have peace with God. Back in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. What is that? That is fellowship. Redemption was brought about by substitution, reconciliation, imputation, and that all feeds back into the fellowship of God, because we now stand clean and pure before him. So why does this matter? Why does this? Okay, so this is an academic exercise about what redemption is. Why should this even be in Scripture? Why is it important? Well, it's important because where in anything that I've read have you seen anything about man's responsibility or man's opportunity to do something for himself? Friends, we've had our opportunity. And we spoiled it. It's been said that man did all the sinning and God did all the saving. And that is what we're seeing here. And the point is this. Have you ever felt that there's just no opportunity? There's no hope for you because you've made everything and made a mess of your life in so many ways. If you haven't felt that way, then you've not been convicted of your own sin. Because after conviction of sin, you realize there's no hope. Even if there is an opportunity to save yourself, you would not take it and you would ruin it, just as Adam did. Remember, Adam had no sin within him, and he still ruined it. We would not take the opportunity, even if it were given to us. And if we did take it, we would ruin it some other way. Friends, the purpose of understanding redemption is to understand that redemption starts with God, it is completed with God, and it is returned to us because He has loved us. It's easy to, in our current culture, with social media and instant gratification, we begin to see our worth in the amount of likes we get or how soon it takes someone to acknowledge what we've put online. And it's very easy to start feeling hopeless and alone. If you ever feel hopeless, if you ever feel alone, remember that it was the love of God that started this process. It was the love of God that brought Jesus in a substitutionary fashion. It was the love of God that looked at your debt and said, it can't be reconciled without Jesus Himself. And that can only happen if I take the sin from you and give you Christ's righteousness back. Do you feel alone? Remember, you're loved by Jesus. Do you feel to be a failure? The truth is, you are, but you have success in Christ. And one day you will be redeemed, and you will have the righteousness of Christ robed upon you. And on that last day, when God looks upon the earth and begins to pronounce judgment, He'll look and say, I can tell all that are mine, because they all look just like Jesus, because they have His righteousness. And the love of my Son is so great, I draw every one of you to me, and you have a place in my kingdom that is equal to that of my Son. If you feel distressed, rest on this truth, because this is what sustains when the world gets hot. May God keep you.
The Lord has been so good to me. I want to sing His praise. I want to glorify His name. All my remaining day, the Lord has been so good to me. I will on Him depend, and every day wherever I be, I would His truth defend.
Thank you so much. How thankful we are for the glorious, wonderful truths that we have heard this morning. Remember, I talked earlier about it being very difficult to find truth in its purity. The message that we just heard is a clear example of what I was trying to get across in that statement. That's truth in its pure form. The message of redemption. I hope before I take my seat, if you'll pray for me just a few moments. Brother Roger and I have other duties of the day, so we won't be lengthy. But I hope that before I take my seat, that you will think somehow that maybe Brother Jay and I commiserated in our comments. And I'm telling you, we have not. We haven't visited. Brother Jay and I didn't agree. Now you say and talk about this, and I'll say and talk about that. But I hope it appears that way. We depend on the direction and the leadership of the Spirit of God. And many times I have observed in God's house when men were speaking together and things were healthy and well and right, that it became very abundant, that the Lord was like a heavenly seamstress, if you would, sewing the word together, knitting it together, ultimately in the hearts and minds of God's people. And so we pray. As a pastor, it's very, very important to me that the big questions of life are always answered in your heart. Who am I? What is this? What this all about? What's going on around me in this world, and how am I connected to it? Who am I? What am I doing here? Really, who am I? What is there a greater purpose for me? What is going on in this world? Is there a greater purpose to what's going on in this world? Is there any order? Is there any design? Is life just unfolding haphazardly? Are we just a big cosmological accident in the universe? There are many people in our nation today that believe life and what's going on around us is just one big cosmological accident. How hopeless and empty is that? But we do wonder, don't we? Who am I? What am I here for? What am I doing here? What's my ultimate purpose? And if there is an ultimate purpose in what's going on around about me, how am I connected to that? And let me say this. Being able to answer those questions are what will give your life ultimate meaning. Not how many likes you got on Facebook this past week. I want you all to hear that very, very clearly. I don't know how many people I've visited with over the past 5 years who were hurt and upset with folks over Facebook. Forget Facebook, please. Brother Ron Lawrence calls it Wastebook. That's not going to provide you the ultimate answers to life. Who likes or dislikes you on Facebook? There are good things that can be accomplished, I'm sure, through Facebook. I just deal with the dark underbelly of it whenever folks come to me. You're not going to find your answers there. You're not going to find your answers on. You're not going to find the ultimate answers to life in how Coach Dan Mullen does at Florida Field this year. It's not going to happen. It won't. It won't. But let me say this: that precious message that we heard today will go a long way in telling you who you are, what's going on in this universe, and how you're connected to it. Brother Jay shared all of that with us. Let me tell you who you are. You're a redeemed child of God because of what Brother Jay said. What is going on in this universe? God is redeeming, saving, and bringing his people to them. That's what redemption means. Redemption means bringing out and bringing in. Bringing out of bondage and bringing them into his presence. That's what God is doing. And let me say, all of this universe, every planet, every star, this earth is the stage that God has created to show the glorious mystery of redemption. So that redemption would have a stage to play itself out on. William Shakespeare said many years ago that I perceive that all the world's a stage and that we are but actors upon the stage. Let me tell you, the great drama of the ages is the drama of redemption. That's what God is doing. You don't know what God's up to? And God is up to a lot. You don't know what God's up to? He's up to the redemption of his people, bringing them out of the darkness of the bondage that we find ourselves in. And he's ultimately going to bring us in time and eternity into his presence. That ought to give you some self-worth. That ought to help you when you get the don't like on Facebook. God is redeeming you. That's what he's doing. And the Word of God, he has given us his Word so that men like Jay Farrell and Roger Pinkston and Mike Green and maybe sometimes David Crawford can come to places like this and use his word to tell you who you are, what God is doing, and how you're connected to it. I'm going to, God willing, it's been in my heart, we're going to have what some people would call a survey of the Old Testament. We're going to look at the themes that are contained in the Old Testament. The greatest of them is redemption. Redemption, the subject of redemption, as Brother Jay said correctly, begins in the first three chapters of the book of God, and it drives, that theme drives everything that happens in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, as God uses that theme, and the theme of redemption in the Old Testament will play itself out in different contexts. That is, with different peoples, with different groups, in different ways. But over and over again, as you read the Old Testament, you'll see redemption, 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 redemption. And in the Old Testament, it's like signpost pointing you forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's coming. Redemption is coming. He's coming. Salvation's coming. the answer to all your problems. He's coming. And over again in the Old Testament, God places those signs for us to look at. And so we're going to look at the Old Testament. It's incredibly valuable. Understanding there are patterns and themes of things that are taught in the Old Testament, and understanding them in the Old Testament will help you understand, will help you answer those questions: who you are, what's going on around me, and how am I connected to it? There are some real primary themes that occur over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and understanding them, God develops them in the Old Testament. Understanding them will help you answer the big questions of life. And God left them in His Word. If you have God's Word, turn very quickly to Romans chapter 15. We just want one verse out of there. Romans chapter 15. Here is the importance of understanding, not the minutiae. I'm not going to attempt to go through the minutiae, just the big themes of the Old Testament. That's what we're going to try to go through with you. We're just going to introduce it today. Now, whenever we began our Wednesday night services, I went through the Old Testament with the help of God. I went through the Old Testament with our Wednesday night folks, and we had a wonderful time. And there was a lot more minutia. I went through the Old Testament chapter by chapter, book by book. That's not what we're going to do. It's a survey. And a survey of anything, you look at the broad brush strokes. When you read the Old Testament, I want you to be able to look and identify themes, patterns of things. And then you'll see the important stuff that God wasn't just doing then, but you'll learn the important things, what God is up to today. And how you're a part of it and how you're connected to it by learning these patterns and themes that keep coming forward and pushing themselves forward in the Old Testament. Let's read Romans 15:4 together. Those things which were written aforetime were written for our what? Learning. God expects us to learn. And being taught these things from the Word of God, those things which are written aforetime, what are the things that were written aforetime? The Old Testament. When Paul's writing, they already had the 39 books of the Old Testament. And Paul said, those things which were written back aforetime, those things that the prophets wrote, that the psalmists wrote, that the chroniclers of history wrote, those things which were written in the Old Testament were written for your learning, you New Testament saints, to this end. And this is what happens whenever you learn from the Word of God, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Learning the Old Testament, learning those big themes, those big patterns in the Old Testament, you'll have hope. And how do you do it? By learning through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. We might not get much further than this today. There is patience. The Word of God has patience and it has comfort. That seems a little unusual to say that a book, that writing can have patience and comfort. How can a book be patient, and how can it be comforting? Well, when God sends it, it can. The Old Testament is not just any book. It's not a collection of myth, folklore, superstitions. It's the Word of God. It's the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And it's truth. You don't have to separate fact from fiction. Sometimes I'll share with some of our folks a spiritual book that's written by a good man or a good woman. And there's some merit to those. And I enjoy reading behind authors in this world. But every time I hand them a spiritual book that was written by men, I always tell them this: eat the chicken and throw away the bones. Every other book outside of the Word of God has some bones in it that aren't truth. But in the Word of God, you don't, thank God, you don't have to separate fact from fiction or truth from error. Every single line, every single precious line of it is truth. It's gold that you can build your life around. So how does it give us hope? How does the Word of God give you hope? How's the Word of God going to help you make it through this week? Help you endure the troubles that are ahead of you. And they're ahead of you. Jesus was honest about that. In this world you're going to have him, he said. How are they going to help you? Through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. The word patience means constancy. Constancy. The Word of God has a constancy about it. That means it's always there. It's always there. It's constant. We like to have constancy in our life, don't we? There are some of you that really like sameness. You don't like things to change. You want it always to be this way. And when something changes in your life, you get a little upset about it. Maybe even the changes for the good. Let me say this. Primitive Baptists do not do change well. Amen. We want preaching, we want praying, we want singing, and we don't want anything else. And I'm fine with that. But there are some things. We live out our lives over the ever-shifting sands of time. Nothing's going to stay the same. But let me tell you, here's something that the Apostle Paul says is going to be constant in your life. If you'll put it in your life, if you'll place the Word of God in you, it will be constant. You can't get away from it once it's sown into your heart. It's constant. What do you mean by that? David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, O God, that I may not sin against thee." Let me share this with you. When I was a little boy, I can remember, my dad was getting on me but right. And I deserved everything that I was getting from him right then. And I deserved a whole lot more that I didn't get. But that didn't keep me from getting upset with him when he was getting on me correctly back then. And he was getting on me. He was correcting me for my good. And you know, I was mad about it. Of course, I didn't let him know I was mad. I acted like I appreciated it. But inside, I'm going to tell you what I was thinking, to my shame. Inside, I was thinking, when I get old enough, old man, I'm going to go as far away from you as I can possibly go. I had these thoughts against that dear man that raised me. When I get old enough, I'm going to go as far away from you. I'm going to move to California, and I'm never going to call you. I'm never going to write you. I'm never going to have to listen to your voice again. I've heard it enough. I'm getting away from your voice. Correcting me all the time, redirecting me all the time. I can't never do enough for you. I'm getting away from your voice. Well, thank God it didn't work out that way. Now, y'all never experienced that growing up, did you? None of y'all ever felt like that, did you? I know you didn't, Zach. You was glad when your daddy corrected you. We all did, didn't we? But you know something that dawned on me? As I got older, it occurred to me in my 20s, at some point in my 20s, David Crawford, you could have gone to California, but you wouldn't have got away from his voice. You understand that? I could have went to California. I could have went to Ethiopia. But thank God, the faithful voice of my Father was in my heart and in my mind and in my soul. His faithful voice directing me, raising me, and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord was in there. And I could go to the remotest parts of the earth, but I'd still hear my Father's voice wherever I went. I thought about that when I was going to do something I shouldn't have, and I could hear my daddy correcting me, and he was already gone to be with the Lord. And I thought, well, old friend, your voice is still there. That's constancy. Not able to get away from it. And that's what God's word will be and do for you. And that's why I want you as your pastor to put God's word in your heart. David said, I've hid it in my heart that I may not sin against you. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of God's word that you need to put in your heart, because you're all going to face the issues, you see, for whatever problem you go through in life, whatever issue that you're going to have in life, there is a specific verse of Scripture somewhere that will apply to the issue that you're going to have. And if you've hid God's word in your heart that applies to that, it's going to be there for you whenever you need it. You understand? Things that we're going to go through. Young folks, these are verses that you ought to memorize. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge the Lord, and he shall direct thy paths." Young people ought to remember that. In all thy ways acknowledge the Lord. You ought to commit that to memory. Proverbs 3:6, "In all thy ways acknowledge the Lord, he shall direct thy paths." Just put that in there. And let me tell you, whenever your way starts, if you're a born again child of God and your way starts to go out from God's way, you're going to remember, wait a minute, I'm not acknowledging the Lord. The Holy Spirit will bring it back up in you. I'm not acknowledging the Lord in this way right now. And that means God is not going to direct my path. I'm about to bring confusion and chaos into my... Let me tell you, if you get to the point, you get walking in such a way in your life, you're not acknowledging God. Complication, confusion, and chaos are on the way. David said, the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin is complicating. But in all your ways, if you'll acknowledge Him, He'll direct your path. It doesn't mean, friends, that you're not going to have trouble. But in the midst of trouble, if you'll acknowledge God, He'll give you light. He'll give you direction. He'll steer. The course will be set for you in the midst of the storm. It won't take away the storm, but it'll give you your path through the midst of the storm. If you'll acknowledge Him. Remember Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. When you're sick. I shared this one this week. When you're ill and you're not feeling well. Remember these verses. They're not hard. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord. Just blessing. Now, whenever you begin to seek God's face, the first thing you need to do is bless Him. That's what you're going to... I thought we were praying for sickness, Brother Dave. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of His benefits. Before you go, notice how David begins. Forget not all of His benefits. Before David starts asking God, he begins by thanking God. How about that? Is that wrong? Before you beg God, before you seek God's face, how about stopping and thanking Him twice? David blesses the Lord before he asks. He blesses the Lord. And then he asks God, bless me not to forget all of God's benefits. And then he says this, who forgiveth thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. If you're sick, remember those verses. Quote those verses. And you'll have great encouragement. You'll have great hope. That will be there. You'll remember that God, first of all, deals with sins, and then He deals with disease. That shows you God's priority in matters. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of His benefits. Who forgiveth all of thine iniquities? That's God's priority, is your sin problem. And then He healeth all thy diseases. He's interested in how you're getting along. You say, well, let me say this. I prayed to God, and God has not healed all of my diseases. I've got diseases. Let me say, it's not over yet. You say, well, I've had loved ones who have died. I've had loved ones who left this world, and they were sick when they left this world. God didn't heal them of their diseases. I have too. My father was as sick as any man I've ever seen in my life. But let me tell you, he's well today. He's been healed of all his diseases. You say, oh, that's just spiritual fluff. No, that's reality. My father's in the throne room of God. He's in the presence of his heavenly father. And he hasn't had a sick day since he left this world. God's healed all of his diseases. Just remember this verse. Whenever you're sick or your loved one's sick, God has the ability to heal all diseases, either in this world or the world to come. He's faithful to promise. And I'm going to tell you, I quote that when I'm sick. Whenever I'm praying specifically for someone who is sick, I begin with that verse of Scripture. It helps to focus me. It helps to encourage me, to remind me that God's worthy of my praise and that He is the ultimate physician. Forgiveness. Do you ever need forgiveness? We're going to need that. How about a prayer for forgiveness? Remember this one. And whenever I pray for forgiveness, I always begin with this verse of Scripture, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out mine iniquities. Whenever I begin a prayer for forgiveness, I always begin with Psalm 51, verse 1. It's always there. And whenever I'm feeling the weight of my guilt, whenever I'm feeling the pain of my sins, that's the first place that I run to. And it's always there. I've hid it in my heart and I cry out, "Have mercy upon me, O God." The first thing that I want to remember whenever I'm feeling guilt is the mercy of God. I want to remember that God has an attribute that sees that I don't get what I deserve. That's what God's mercy does. And whenever you've sinned, you don't want what you deserve. Let me ask you, how many of you want what you got coming to you whenever you've sinned? How many of you want to line up in that line? No, you want to line up in the mercy line, don't you? Mercy is the attribute of God that keeps me from getting what I do deserve, and the grace of God is His attribute that gives me what I don't deserve. I want mercy and grace. I don't want what I got coming to me. So David prays in the Psalm of Forgiveness, "Have mercy upon me." Twice he mentions it. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Thank God he's got a bunch of them. You know why I'm thankful God has a bunch of mercies? Because I've had a bunch of sins. You can't run out the other side of God's mercy. Ain't that good news? And when I pray for because of my sins, I want to remember that. And I can remember that because I've hid this verse in my heart. It's always there, and I go back to it. And they're tender mercies. God's not peevish about forgiving us. He's tender. Are you tender when you forgive other people? "Well, I'm going to this time. Maybe I can." How much forgiveness have I given like that? "Well, I reckon I have to. For Jesus' sake, I'll forgive them." No, God's not like that. And whenever you feel the weight of your sin, that's not what you need to hear. So God's word's constant. It's right there if you hide it. If you hide it. I want to ask you to remember Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. It's easy to do. You can keep the strength of what we believe about what God is doing, how He's doing it, and who He's doing it to. You remember Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us in the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." That's who's doing it, what He's doing it, why He's doing it. Remember those verses. They'll always be there. Somebody asks you what you believe, just pull out Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, and you've given them your doctrinal belief. It's always there. The Word of God is always there. That we, through patience, constancy, and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Comfort means to console close by. You hide them in your heart. They're always there, and they're close by. They're close by. I can't always be there for you. Your wife and children can't always be there for you. Your neighbors can't always be there for you. Your family can't always be there for you. But if you've hid God's Word, I'm convinced that the glorious truths of God's Word, even when you're laying comatose and can't communicate with others, you still got the precious truths of God's Word coursing through your veins. And it'll be a consolation when others can't get to you. If you're isolated, I think about stories of prisoners of war who've been isolated in prison bars. But they carried the Word of God with them back there, and they had hope. They had encouragement. There's people that lack hope, people that become hopeless, they lack three things. First of all, they feel like Brother Jay said, they're isolated, that they're alone. People who become hopeless, they feel lonely. Have you ever felt lonely and isolated? That's a terrible feeling. And they feel like there's no purpose to what's going on around me. None of it, nothing's connected. There's just purposelessness. My life means nothing. I'm alone in this world. My life means nothing. And there's no chance of success for me. If you can create those three things in a person, isolation, loneliness, that there is no purpose in what's going on, and there's no chance of success, hopelessness sets in, and you take away man's hope, he'll curse the day he's born. But the Word of God teaches us this. The Word of God, if you'll hide God's Word in your heart, it's always there. And here is the overarching message of God's Word to you, is that you are not alone. The purpose of redemption is for God to call you into His presence. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming was so that God could have you in His presence now and in eternity. That's the first thing I want you to learn from God's Word. You're not alone. God loves you. He cares you. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. God loves you. Listen, I'm glad that God loves Jimmy Connor, but I'm going to tell you, I'm really glad he loves David Crawford. Very thankful. It's very personal to me. I'm not alone. And there is purpose to what's going on in my life. I can't always see it. But there is purpose, and the purpose that God has in my life is that He's making me, He's conforming me, and ultimately He's going to make me just like the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to be Jesus Christ, but I'm going to be holy like He's holy. I'm going to be perfect one day like He's perfect. I'm going to have everlasting life like Jesus Christ is everlasting life. There's a purpose to what God is doing. And the last thing is, I'll tell you, folks that have our core values in America today, we don't feel very successful right now. We don't feel like we're winning in this world, do we? Let me ask you this. When you look at the news, do you feel like the God-fearing people in this nation are winning? No, you don't, do you? At least that's what you tell me. Brother David, it looks bleak. Well, let me give you good news. Let me tell you what the Word of God says about that. You know what God's Word says? We win. That's the last chapter in the book. Go ahead and read it. God doesn't mind if you skip right to the last chapter. The last chapter of the book is you win through Christ. You're not alone. It's not purposelessness in this world. And we're going to triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. One glorious day we're going to be presented to Him as a lovely, spotless bride. And we're going to be united with Him in heaven. And the great land of no more, so there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering. We win. And the Word of God teaches that from cover to cover. And we're going to look at it specifically in the Old Testament as we go forward, God willing. And we're going to begin in the book of Exodus, and we'll explain why our next time. Why wouldn't we start in the book of Genesis? Why would we begin in the book of Exodus? There is a very good reason why any survey of Old Testament truth and what God is doing ought to begin in the book of Exodus. And you know why? Well, if you'll come back, I'll tell you. How about that? Okay? We used to do that on Wednesday nights a lot. Drove Brother Jimmy crazy. He just hated when we do that. But if you all know, come back and I'll tell you. In the Old Testament, there was a pattern. It was called circumcision. The way God identified His people was through the ritual of circumcision. There is an answer to that in the New Testament. The way God's people are identified with Him in the New Testament is through baptism. The answer to Old Testament circumcision in the New Testament is baptism. If you want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ properly, the Word of God teaches that you do it through water baptism. Brother John Anthony, would you please come while we sing some of